Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings chapter 2. Kind of a fun place to be after Sunday because, well, actually it's a fun place to be between last Sunday and next Sunday. Last Sunday talking about what the rapture is all about, and then next Sunday when we think the rapture happens. And just coincidentally, smack dab between those studies, we get to spend some time looking at an example of someone who was raptured, somebody who was taken to heaven without dying first. Of course, that's Elijah. I didn't plan the timing this way. It's just sometimes God works these things out. But it does validate our perspective, the approach that we've been taking as we've looked at Elijah and these other prophets over the last several chapters. We've said over and over and over and over, the world that Elijah is living in here in the pages of Kings, the world that he's trying to minister to is so much like our world, a world largely and increasingly given over to idolatry. Idolatry in Elijah's day, temples and statues and so forth. In our day, plans and priorities, homes and gardens. But it's all the same thing. It's things that take the place that God reserves for himself in our hearts and in our lives. And Elijah's challenge, very much the same as ours, trying to talk about God to a world that's very uninterested in hearing about God, but a world that we at the same time recognize desperately needs to hear about God. Very similar challenge. Even more similar when you consider as the chapter opens, Elijah knows, and we don't know how he knows, but he clearly knows that he's going to be with the Lord soon. Does he know that he's going to be raptured? Does he expect that he's going to die? It's unclear, but what's clear is he knows his time on earth is limited. God is calling him home. So what does he do with the time that he has left? Knowing that his days on earth are coming to an end, knowing that you know his time here is going to be measured in days, not years, what does he prioritize? And what should we prioritize? Because if we really believe that the rapture is imminent, even if we didn't, even if we really recognize and admit that illness or injury could still shorten our time on earth dramatically and that we could go home to the Lord way ahead of our plans or expectations, how do our priorities compare with Elijah's? How do they compare with a man who is truly in the exact same situation we believe ourselves to be in? Let's look. Verse 1. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Place names are going to be important tonight. You might want to underline or highlight them as we go. But for now, we'll circle back. For now, just notice God's plan for Elijah, just like his plan we know for his church, ultimately is something other than death. Does Elijah know that? We're not sure. We know that. We know that about Elijah. We know that about ourselves. Did Elijah know the details? Unclear. But everyone else seems to know as we keep going. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." We haven't heard about Elisha for a while. Back in chapter 19, he was called to be Elijah's understudy. And for the last 6 years, that's what he's been. He's been Elijah's assistant, his right-hand guy. He's been sort of Elijah in training. So why after 6 years does Elijah tell him to stay behind? Again, let's keep going and we'll see if we get any insight. But notice for now, his response is no. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, about 15 miles or so. Not a bad hike. Now the sons of the prophets, verse 3, who were at Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, "You know that the Lord is going to take away your master from over you today?" Son of the prophets implies that they were part of a school of the prophets, a ministry training school. We see this from time to time in Scripture. Samuel had one back in 1 or 2 Samuel. And we see them throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We see them in the book of Acts. And we see them even in our world today. We do something like that here. Because God's work is always just one generation away from extinction. We're called, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're called to impart the things that the Lord has shown us, the things that God has taught us to other men and women who will be able to teach others also. And that's what's going on here in Bethel. And the school of the prophets apparently is kept up with the news. They've heard that the Lord is coming for Elisha, or they've heard from people who have heard that God is coming for Elijah. Maybe it's even possible they heard it from Elijah himself. It's possible some commentators think the reason he went there was to say goodbye, and that's how they knew, as Elijah told them. However they found out, though, however the sons of the prophets got this news, Elisha doesn't want to hear about it. Verse 3, he said, "I know, keep silent, just talk to the hand." So then verse 4, Elijah takes another run at getting Elisha to stay behind. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." Keep circling the place names. But it's the same pattern. "Elisha, I need to move on. You hang out here." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." He's not budging. You almost get the impression he's getting more stubborn. So together they came to Jericho. In verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, so another school of ministry going on there, came to Elisha and said to him, "Hey, did you hear? Do you know? We know. Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And again, same possibilities as before. Maybe they were enough of prophets themselves. They heard it directly from the Lord. Maybe the senior prophet in residence, the instructor there, heard from the Lord and told them, or maybe Elijah told them. However they knew, they wanted to make sure that Elisha knew that they knew. And Elisha said, "Yeah, shh. Something about human nature, our pride loves to know things that other people don't. And knowing really isn't enough, because if I just know it, well, no one knows that I know it, and what fun is that? Our pride likes to demonstrate, likes to show, to prove I'm better informed. I'm connected. I'm hooked up. I'm down with the plan, with the program. When Paul says not to lay hands on anyone quickly, talking about training people up, raising people up in leadership, he's got a lot of good reasons for that. I think one of them is this aspect of human nature. That's got to be high on Paul's list. Because the nature of ministry, especially the nature of leadership, is such that we have visibility of people's lives that others normally don't. And I say we because most people I'm looking out on a Wednesday night are serving in one way, shape, or form in ministry. And so we as us, we have access, we have privileged information that isn't broadcast to the world at large. Things that are sensitive, things that are personal, things that are embarrassing. And being able to resist the temptation to reveal these things, to even hint at what people have entrusted to us. Even here's the way that some will do it. "Now I'm just telling you so you can pray. Just don't, this isn't for sharing. Just I want you to know so you can pray, and so that you can know that I know and I knew before you did. So you can pray." I think being able to resist that temptation is a core quality of spiritual leadership. And I think the fact that we're so very bad at it, not Calvary Wichita, but the church in general, I think it's one reason as I look around on Sunday mornings when I say, "Hey, after service, we're going to have people from our prayer team. They're here to minister to you, pray with you." Not a lot of people take advantage of that. Why? I think a lot of people have been burned in the past, opening up, sharing their burdens, trusting somebody with what's really going on and where they're really at, only to have it repeated. You know what a secret is, right? Something you tell one person at a time. That's to our shame. I think the students at the School of Prophecy reveal themselves to be, well, really just that. They're students. They're not mature yet. They're still growing up. How can I tell? They can't resist lording over Elisha. "Did you know?" The implication being, because we do. And we knew it first, maybe, did we? Verse 6, the cycle repeats again. After the visit to the school of the prophets in Jericho, Elijah said to Elisha, "Again, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on this time to the Jordan." And once again, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now, when Elijah said, "The Lord has sent me on to the Jordan," he's not talking about the nation Jordan. It didn't exist at this time. He's talking about the Jordan River and another place name to circle. Verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while two of them, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan. And it's not clear what time of year this was, but we know that during the spring rains and the fall rains, that would be a deadly river to try to cross. We got into that when we were studying the book of Joshua. Well, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So he pulled up his garment, the typical garment of a prophet. He took it off, he rolled it up, and he just, like a baseball bat, he smacked the River Jordan, which promptly divided, and they were able to walk. Apparently, it wasn't even muddy. They walked over on dry ground. Reminds us of who? Moses, yeah. Which, by the way, is not the only similarity between these guys, which it's not directly relevant to our study tonight, but it might be a few chapters down the road in Revelation. So as long as we're talking about it, think about the fact Moses and Elijah both divided bodies of water. Elijah just divided the Jordan. Moses divided the Red Sea. They both called down fire from heaven. We forget this, but Moses did. Exodus 9, Leviticus 9, Numbers 11 and 16. They both saw the Lord miraculously provide food. Elijah did it when he was living down by the stream. The ravens would bring him food. And then afterwards, with living with the widow and her son, the oil and the flour. With Moses, it was what? Manna and, for bonus points, quail. Yeah. They both made journeys in the wilderness. They both prayed for God to change the weather. They both called people to obey God's law. Moses brought the law. Elijah called people to repent and go back to God's law. They both had mountains significant in their ministries. For Moses, it was Mount Sinai. For Elijah, it was Mount Carmel. And then for both of them, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. And they both had really interesting ends to their lives. Moses was buried by God, and Elijah's going to be carried off in just a couple verses. Like I said, not directly relevant here, but worth keeping in mind as we continue in Revelation and we speculate about the identity of the two witnesses, what we're going to see a few chapters further ahead. Anyhow, verse 8, Elijah strikes the river with his mantle. The Jordan parts, they cross over onto dry ground. And so it was, verse 9, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" So the similarities between Moses and Elijah tell us, if we didn't already know from the last half dozen chapters, Elijah is special in God's eyes. So this isn't a casual offer. This is someone that God holds dear, holds in high esteem. And he's saying, hey, anything that I can do, what can I do? How can I bless you? To Elisha. This is a big deal. You know, if I come home tonight and my house, I find my house is burglarized, my next door neighbor might ask, what can I do? And I'll appreciate it. But the fact is, he's an elderly gentleman. He's on 24-hour-a-day oxygen and you know, is having a hard time just managing for himself. So I'll appreciate the offer, but realistically, there won't be a lot that he can do. If my neighbor was a police officer and he said, what can I do? That would mean something different because he'd had different resources to bring to bear on the burglary. If my neighbor was the chief of police, it would mean even more. Well, when Elijah says, what can I do? It means a lot because he's been used mightily of God for years now. And Elisha has been at Elijah's side for 6 years. He's seen this up close and personal. He knows the special relationship Elijah has with the Lord. So he knows what Elijah is saying when he says, what can I do for you? And when he says, what can I do for you before I'm taken away? That's how we know that Elijah knows that his time is short. Given an opportunity to ask for anything, Elisha said, verse 9, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now that sounds a little brash in our ears. Sounds like he's saying, you know, what I would really like is to be twice the prophet that you ever dreamed of being. Except let's remember basic Bible interpretation, the kind of thing that Pastor Dade's walking us through on Sunday evenings. We have to ask ourselves what it would mean to the person saying it in the place at the time that it's being said. And in the place and the time that this conversation was happening to Elijah and to Elisha, it would mean something really different than at first glance that it appears to you and me. For them, what they would hear, they would think Mosaic law. They would think double portion law of Moses. When a father dies, the firstborn son is entitled to a double inheritance. That's back in Deuteronomy. I didn't jot down the reference. Deuteronomy, I'm not even going to guess, but that's where it is. A firstborn son entitled to a double portion of the family's inheritance. We see echoes of that today, even in modern times. If Queen Elizabeth dies or abdicates the throne, and Charles dies or abdicates the throne, William gets to be king, Harry gets to keep partying in Las Vegas. Being firstborn son is a different gig than being second, third, or 27th born son. What Elisha is asking, if we consider what it would have meant when they were having the conversation, he's saying, can I be your firstborn? Can I be your successor, in other words? They just visited two schools of prophecy, and Scripture, interestingly, refers to them as sons of prophecy. Elisha is saying, you've got lots of spiritual kids. Lots of people you've invested in, lots of people you're training up. Can I be the firstborn among all of them? Can I take over for you? Can I have the double portion of your ministry? Elijah's answer is interesting. Verse 10, he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. The thing that Elisha asks to be his successor, it's a hard thing, Elijah says. Why? It's not his to give, exactly. Calling, gifting for ministry, that comes from God. Picking people, training people, sending people. If God isn't in it, it's going to crash and burn. I know, I've done it. I've learned the hard way, the most dangerous word in ministry is should. She should be able to do that just fine. He should be able to do that no problem. Okay, based on what? Based on what we think? Based on what we've seen? Based on what they've done elsewhere? Or are we really discerning calling and gifting that's from the Lord? Are we looking at skill, something that someone has cultivated and acquired in the world? Or are we looking at something that God has imparted to them? Are we looking at something that sounds like a good idea, or are we recognizing true calling, God's hand on someone's life? And it can be difficult to discern the two. I think it's interesting. Elijah knew God well, and he knew Elisha. They'd been together for 6 years nonstop, and he still won't commit God to something that he's not sure about. Notice, he says it's a hard thing. He's not willing to sign on the dotted line. He's not willing to invoke God's name to answer a question that God himself hasn't answered first. Now, sometimes God does that. I've experienced before the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart, saying, hey, that one for that thing. And sometimes it didn't make any sense at all at the time. But God can do that. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. His choices for ministry don't have to be logical. A lot of times they aren't. Read Scripture. How many times does the person that God calls and anoints say, wait, no, you've made a mistake? God says, no, I don't make mistakes. There's been times that God has pointed out a person or a couple people and said, him, her, them. Other times I've had an idea that made perfect sense. It was going to be glorious. It was going to be fantastic. God was going to pat me on my head and tell me what a good boy I was. And it blew up in my face because God wasn't in it. It should have worked, and should is a dangerous word. Elijah knows that, so he plays it careful. He doesn't make commitments on behalf of God, but he does tell Elisha how he'll know if God answers his request. Elijah's basically saying, Elisha, it's a good question. I can tell why you're asking the question, because after all, I came to your house and we had dinner that one night, and I sort of acted like you were going to be my successor. But really, that whole question, it's above my pay grade, but here's how you'll know what the answer is from the Lord. If you see me when I'm taken from you, if it turns out that you're an eyewitness when God brings me home, then that'll be God's signal that you're my successor. If for any reason you don't see me brought home, then you're not. He's putting a fleece out, sort of, if you think about it. But I don't think he's doing it blindly. I think it's probably something that he and God worked out ahead of time, probably something they already talked about, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I just want to do a couple more verses. It happened, verse 11, as they continued on and talked, that right in the middle of their conversation, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Which is a strange thing to say if you think about it. But think about it. Elijah was the foremost prophet to the northern kingdom. He was the foremost prophet to Israel and had been for a bunch of years. He was the one who spoke truth to kings. He was the one who revealed false prophets to be false prophets. So in a sense, he was a one-man army. He was a one-man wrecking crew for God. Deuteronomy 32:30 says, if God is with us, then one can pursue 1,000. And if God is with us, two can send 10,000 running. Elijah is sort of the fulfillment of that verse. He's the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. He's God's army, not just God's man, but God's army in Israel, and now he's being removed from Israel. But in Elisha's eyes, he was even more than that. Because what else did Elisha call him? My father. Elisha saw Elijah taken from heaven. What did that mean? We just talked about it. It meant that his prayer, his request had been granted, and he knew in that moment that he was, in fact, Elijah's successor. He was the firstborn of the sons of prophecy. He had the double portion. So he saw him no more. Elisha saw Elijah no more. And Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Because we get to be sad. Yeah, he knew that he would see Elijah again. But this is a man who was very much like a father to him. Remember back in chapter 19, Elisha left his family. He forsook his family to go into ministry with Elijah. And now this surrogate father, his spiritual father, is taken from him. We get to be sad about that. I get frustrated at funerals, at memorial services, or at times of death when people say, well, you shouldn't be sad. Stop crying. You're not honoring it's not a good witness. Because if you really believe the person is with the Lord, there's nothing to cry about. And crying is a lack of faith or some kind of nonsense like that. No. Jesus wept when Lazarus dies knowing he was going to raise him from the dead in 5 minutes. We get to be sad when we're parted from loved ones. If Jesus wept, we get to weep. Elisha did. But he did more than that also. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan because now he's got to go back. Elijah had parted the Jordan. They walked across, but it didn't stay parted. Now it's back rushing down full throttle. He's standing there at the bank of the Jordan. He's saying, okay, I got to get back home because I'm east of the Jordan. I live west of the Jordan. But verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Which isn't really a question. It's more of a declaration. It's a rhetorical question. Elijah had said if Elisha saw him depart from the world, then Elisha would be his successor. So Elisha isn't asking God, where are you? Like he doesn't know. He's declaring by faith. He's saying, okay, God, let's do this thing. And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over just as he had before. Not because there was power in this mantle, in this garment, in this hunk of camel hide or whatever it was. Sorry, Benny Hinn, it doesn't work that way. There wasn't power in the camel hide, and there wasn't power in the name of Elijah either. Where was the power? Power is in the name of God, and Elisha is trusting in that power. He's declaring that power. He's depending on that power. Because otherwise, if you think about it, he doesn't get back. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, I think 6. Without faith in God and without a willingness to walk out in faith, he doesn't get back across the Jordan. Which brings us to an interesting question. Why does God lead Elijah across the Jordan in the first place? I mean, technically where they went is still Israel because you had Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that were over on the other side. But what was the point? I think it was a graduation exercise, or maybe final exam would be a better way of putting it. I think it was a way to show Elisha, and also I think it was a way to show the world that Elisha really was Elijah's successor. Verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they were hanging out on the bank apparently, they said, "Wow." Okay, so the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Because Elijah's last miracle before he left earth was Elisha's first miracle, taking over. And it's interesting, if you count them up, I'm convinced it wasn't what Elisha was asking for when he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. But isn't it in keeping with God's character, with God's sense of humor even maybe, Elisha still does double the miracles that Elijah did. If you count, Elijah did 8 miracles, Elisha does 16, starting with this one. And we're going to look at a few more starting next week. But Elisha, he doesn't get to be this guy if he doesn't do the first miracle. If he doesn't do this first miracle, he doesn't get to 16. I don't even think he gets to 2. He doesn't get to be used of God to perform miracles. And the whole point of the miracles, as we continue studying, is to call Israel to repentance. He doesn't get to be used of God to do any of it if he doesn't cross back over the Jordan. And I don't think he crosses back over the Jordan if Elijah doesn't do what he does for the first 13 verses. If we don't have the first 13 verses here, I don't think we have verse 14. What am I pointing at? I think Elijah, here in this chapter, I think we have a snapshot. I think we have a summary or an encapsulation of how he trained Elisha in ministry. So what does that include? Well, let's start off with what Elijah doesn't do. He knows his time is running out. He knows his ministry is almost over. What doesn't he do? He doesn't stop, doesn't sit around. As far as I can tell, doesn't even slow down. Sort of the point I was making Sunday, if you know that the coach is about to take you onto the game, there's no reason to hold anything back. There's no reason to say, okay, what am I going to do for oxygen in another 5 minutes? If you know you're about to get onto the game, that's where the phrase leave it all on the field comes from. You don't have to keep any reserve. Elijah doesn't slow down because he knows he's about to be taken out of the game. He's going full tilt. Second thing I notice, nothing that happens here is about him. He knows that there's going to be something big and dramatic, but he doesn't say, hey, everybody gather around. As he goes to the first prophecy school and first prophet school, the second prophet school, he's not saying, hey, follow me. You're going to want to see this. This is going to be great. He doesn't sell tickets. He's not asking anything. He's not expecting anything. He's just doing ministry. Even his question to Elisha, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you? What's going to set you up for success? It's not about him. He's others-centered to the end. Meanwhile, he's already doing and continues to do, I think, the single most important thing any of us can do to disciple and equip the next generation. He's bringing Elisha along. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, he's bringing him. He's saying, watch, listen, observe, glean. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, and I'm talking to all of us on Wednesday night, who can we bring along? Hey, we've got a playground installation on Saturday. Who can we bring out to that? Is there a next-door neighbor? Is there a friend? Is there a coworker? Maybe they can use tools. Maybe they can't use tools. But can they hang out? Can they see what quality means as you talk to them about whatsoever you do is unto the Lord? Even the stuff that's going to get buried under the ground and sunk into concrete. Can they listen to how we talk about why we're putting this playground in? That it's our heart to bless people, to bless the neighborhood. We're not going to put a fence around it. To try to have a good experience for the children of the fellowship so that they want to come to church, have something for the kids to do so adults can fellowship and talk about the things that Jesus is doing in our lives for a little bit longer on Sundays and on Wednesdays. Can they soak up? Can they just watch and see the joy of the Lord as we hang out and do things together? Who can we bring along? The thing about being a mature believer, and I'm talking to most of the folks in this room, most of us have reached the point of unconscious competence in some of the things of God. You don't know how much you know, in other words. Choices that new believers are struggling with or trying to understand, you've been doing so long that you're doing it automatically. You don't think about it anymore. But if somebody watches you, they might ask, why did you do that and not this? What made you decide this when I could have thought to do that? Think about the wealth of information. If somebody asked you to slow down and break down what it is that you do when you're doing the Christian life, what do you do? How do you do it? How do you discipline yourself to keep making those right choices? And what's happened when you haven't? And how have you recovered from it? How has God restored you? See, I think Elijah gives Elisha the greatest gift that he possibly could before he even asks the question. I think when he said, what can I do for you? What last thing can I do? I think that this is just, this is the whipped cream and cherry, because he's already given him the cake and ice cream. He's brought him, verse 11, right up to the point where he's raptured, what are they doing? They're walking, they're talking. That's the most important thing we can do. I'm convinced of it. Now, you might say to yourself, hang on, are you reading the same thing I'm reading? Because my Bible, it said that Elijah tried to talk him out of coming along like 14 times. That seems to be the opposite of what you're saying, Patrick. I don't think so. I know where you're coming from, but one of the things that Elijah knows, one of the things that we saw him learn the hard way, is how difficult ministry is, right? Remember Elijah sprawled out on the floor of the cave? Elijah learned the hard way how hard it is when you pour yourself out on behalf of the Lord to people who don't care, or people who won't hear, or people who turn around and betray you. And that's not just pastoral ministry. Most of you have experienced this. When you've put yourself out on the skinny branches for friends, for family, you've done it in the name of the Lord and you've had it thrown back in your face. When Elijah tells Elisha, stay behind, it's because he knows firsthand, up close and personal, the road forward leads to heartache and frustration and disappointment. And Elijah knows if he can talk Elisha out of it, then he's not cut out for it. If he can talk Elisha out of going forward, he's saved a shipwreck. Because if his words, if just saying, hey, you should stay behind, if he's willing to say yes to that, then he's not cut out for being Elijah's successor. There's no way he'd be able to handle the realities of what he thinks he wants to grow into. I said before, this is how I do premarital counseling. I don't sugarcoat it. Marriage is hard. Two becoming one, leaving and cleaving, dying to self, placing yourself under somebody's leadership, that's hard. And I want to make it sound hard. I want to make it sound brutal and unattractive. Because if I can talk a couple that says they're in love out of it, I've saved a divorce. If my words can scare them away, sure as shooting the real thing is going to blow it up. I've either saved a divorce or I've saved a marriage that wouldn't really be a marriage. I think Elijah's doing something like that. I think he deliberately is setting a really high bar because he doesn't want Elisha to accept the mantle of responsibility, pun intended, and then bail. Because boy, haven't we seen that happen in ministry. And when we do, when someone accepts a ministry and then bails on it, whose reputation suffers? God's. God made a mistake, or God wasn't able to sustain that person. God gets credit for all of our weakness and errors, doesn't he? Better to figure out ahead of time whether or not the calling and the gifting is there, because if it is, you won't be able to turn somebody back with a herd of oxen. And if it's not, better that they don't start. Better that they stay behind and wait on the Lord and seek the Lord and find out, Lord, what do you have for me? Because if it's not that thing, it's something. We're all called to something. We all have a spiritual gift. It may not be the one that we think that we want. It may not be the first thing that we pursue. And I think people that deliberately make the road hard so that we have to seek the Lord, so that we have to look inside and say, Lord, what are you calling me to do? What have you equipped me to do? So that when we step out in faith, we know that God is going to meet us there. So Elijah asks Elijah again and again, are you ready? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you ready? But he doesn't ask those things treading water. They're not standing in place. He's asking them, and every time he gets an answer, they move forward. Every time he says yes, he says, okay, well, then think about this. Every time he says, you can't hold me back, he said, okay, then let's consider that. And step by step, remember the place names I asked you to highlight? Step by step, I think each of those places had with it a lesson to learn, something specific from Israel's history that Elijah wanted his guy to be reminded of here as he approaches graduation, his and Elisha's. Because Elijah knows what Elisha's going to ask him. Back in chapter 19, when he went to his family's house and says, hey, you should follow me. He knew back then that Elisha was going to be his successor. He wants to prepare him. He wants to set him up for success. So he's training him, starting off in Gilgal. Why is Gilgal historically significant? After the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, Joshua 4, Joshua 5, after they entered the promised land for the first time, it's the first place that they camped. So, you know, it's in a sense, it's a good place to start off a new beginning, but it's also more than that. Do you remember what happened to Gilgal? Guys, cross your legs. That's when the children of Israel circumcised themselves. They let that whole practice fall by the wayside during the wandering in the wilderness. But as they entered the promised land, they said, you know what? We need to consecrate ourselves. Gilgal was a place of consecration. They made themselves vulnerable. They were now in enemy territory. But they said, before we do anything here, before we attempt to do anything for the Lord, the first thing we need to do, we need to consecrate ourselves. They knew that to serve the Lord, they had to honor the Lord. This was non-negotiable for them. They had to do it before they went forward. Just like Elisha couldn't go forward in his service to the Lord unless he was willing to put his flesh to death. When Elijah offered to let him stay behind, he was asking, in effect, are you sure you're ready to crucify your flesh? Are you sure you're ready to let go of your old man? That's how he would express it to you and me, believers in Christ. Next, they went to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Except in Elijah's day, what was in Bethel? Golden calf that Jeroboam had erected. But before they were worshiping the golden calf there, Abraham worshiped there. Jacob worshiped there. It was in Bethel that Jacob discovered God. Remember, he's fleeing, Genesis 28, he's fleeing from Esau, and he's lying down in the wilderness with a rock for a pillow, and he sees the ladder from heaven. See, Bethel historically is a place of dedication. It's a place where men of God come face to face with the question, are you willing to make your life a living sacrifice? And are you willing to look past the circumstances and trust God? Abraham, are you willing to father a child even though you and your wife are senior citizens? Are you willing to sacrifice a child, he says. Are you willing, Jacob, to go back to Esau and make peace? Are you willing to go down to Egypt? Are you willing to dedicate yourself to me regardless of what circumstances say? Bethel is a place where you come face to face with the idea God has promised to go with us, not to leave us or forsake us, but are we willing to go with God? And Elijah says to Elisha, if you're not, stay here. Verse 4, Elisha says, no, I'm willing, I want to. So together they go to Jericho, the next stop, the next place, I think the next lesson. Jericho, site of the first battle in the promised land, Joshua 5, Joshua 6, the place of confrontation. Children of Israel were promised the land. They never were promised that it would be easy. God never said to the children of Israel, there won't be a battle. He just promised that they'd win the battle because the battle belongs to the Lord. And again, Elijah asks, are you up for this? You're going to serve the Lord, it's going to be a fight. There's going to be confrontation. Are you willing to live a life that not only tolerates spiritual warfare, but actively seeks it out? Because if you are, God will give you power. But if God gives you power, he's going to put you in places where power is needed. Elisha says, all right, sounds good, game on. So they go forward again, this time to the banks of the Jordan. Jordan's a place of expectation. And we talked about that. 500 years earlier, the high priests had carried the ark out into the Jordan. And we can tell, we can't tell for sure here in 2 Kings. We know in Joshua it was at flood stage at the time. So stepping into it was sudden death. So strong were the currents. But the high priests bearing the ark, they marched right out into it. And what happened? The water dried up as they set their foot in the Jordan. Literally, it was a step of faith because it would have been impossible if it were not for God. But that's what faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, amazing things happen. When we take a step ordained by God, expecting great things, God moves in amazing ways. Well, here at the banks of the Jordan, Elijah asked, in effect, and not with words this time, but by his actions, do you have the faith that our great-great-great-great-grandparents had? Are you willing to walk in that faith? If not, you better not cross because you won't be able to get back. And again, notice, what was the object of that faith? It was God. Not enough to say, oh, I have faith. When somebody says, oh, I have faith, faith in what? Faith in what? Pastor Chuck is not doing well this evening. For those of you who haven't heard, the cancer seems to be spreading. His lung has collapsed again. They don't think they're going to be able to reinflate it. He's still ministering. He was still on the radio. I don't know if he was on today. He was on yesterday. Keep him in your prayers as the Lord leads. But here's the thing. I don't have faith in Pastor Chuck. I don't have faith even in the Calvary Chapel movement that God used Pastor Chuck to help launch. I have faith in God. And God has used Pastor Chuck mightily. He's used the Calvary movement tremendously. But I have faith in God. When we talk about the rapture, last Sunday, this Sunday, it's not because Pastor Chuck teaches it or what Calvary Chapel says. It's what does the Bible teach and what does God say? Circling place names. I think we have in these four places four key lessons we all need to learn. We all need to absorb. We all need to remember if we're going to be used of God in this time that we live in that's so, so similar. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? Sin, depravity, debauchery. What did God do in the midst of all of that before he brought judgment? Raptured Enoch to heaven. What were the days of Elijah like? Same answer. In fact, if we do our homework, mostly in Hosea and Amos, at every stop along the way, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, every one of them at this time was a center of idolatry. Jericho was rebuilt by Ahab despite the curse that we read about in Joshua. Bethel, the golden calf, we talked about that. Gilgal, just as bad. But same answer, same outcome. God raptures Elijah before he judges Israel. And we'll talk more about it this weekend, but I'm personally confident that as our world grows darker before God judges the world, he's going to rapture his church. And I think that the ministry that we have in the meantime in these last days is exactly the same as the ministry that Elijah had in his last days. I think it's our job, not just mine, our job, the church's job. I think it's the job of the church to bring people along and impart this stuff to them. I think that we're here to instill in people the idea that worshiping God is about consecration. I cannot truly worship the Lord. I cannot worship him in spirit and in truth if my body is not fully consecrated to him. Worshiping God is about dedication. There is no worship if I'm saying Jesus and the priorities of my soul. Worshiping God is about confrontation. It's about calling sin, sin in our lives and in the world. It's about knowing that there's right and there's wrong, there's good and there's bad, there's true and there's false, and being willing to say so. And being willing in the power of the Holy Spirit to stand against it within ourselves and outside of ourselves. And I think that worshiping God in these last days is about expectation. What are we going to accomplish for the Lord before He comes for us? I think it's going to have everything to do with what we expect Him to do. Not what we demand of Him, but what we expect of Him on the basis of His word and His character. Are we willing to ask God for revival, even knowing how far gone our nation is? Are we willing to believe it's consistent with His character? Are we willing to remember He's done it before? Are we willing to ask Him? And are we willing to not skip steps on the way? Because the first step was consecration. The second step was dedication. The third step was confrontation. If I've done those things, then I can reasonably come before the Lord and expect great things. But what does God tell His people Israel? Hey, expect judgment unless you turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, seek My face, call upon My name, take care of your own house. Have we done those things as we seek the Lord for revival before He comes back for us? Are we willing to share all of this with people? Are we willing to tell them about God's faithfulness? Are we willing to show them? We can tell them and we can show them in God's word. Can we show them in our lives? Do our lives teach consecration and dedication, confrontation and expectation? Does an objective observer looking at our lives, studying our choices, do they come to the conclusion that those four things are important and real and matter to us? Not just head knowledge. Elijah brought Elisha along. He involved them in these things. What I hear, I forget. What I see, I remember. What I do, I know. It's a Chinese proverb, but it's true. Head knowledge does what? Puffs up. And we see that in the sons of the prophets here. They're all puffed up. They're arrogant. Did you know? Did you hear? Elijah challenged Elisha not just to have knowledge, but to use knowledge to live a life pleasing to God, that he in turn might be used of God to influence a generation, to turn his world back to God. Now, if you're following the analogy, you might say, okay, that's where this gets a little weird, Patrick, because if Elijah is raptured before the judgment and Elisha stays behind, doesn't that make him the tribulation saints? I don't know. I'm still working on that. I actually want to play around with that a little bit next week. But before we get there, let's finish up. Let's stick with Elijah. The fruit of Elijah's ministry before he's raptured, before God pulls him home without dying. The fruit of his ministry was a believer, Elisha, one guy who he had taught what it was to love God and what it was to serve God. The fruit of his ministry was one guy that he had left in a position where he would need to depend on God. We treat that like it's a bad thing. There's nothing left to do. I guess I'm going to have to pray. I've tried everything I can. I'm just depending upon God. Now, why don't we do that first? Elijah left Elisha in a position where he would have to do that first. He had no other tools in his toolbox. And he was in a position where he'd come to know that by doing that, as he crossed back over the Jordan, that, if nothing else, would anchor and would reinforce his life, his ministry, his future. They were all about depending upon God and only God. What's the application of this on our lives as we wrap things up? We want to make disciples who are going to be caught up with us. When God comes back, if Jesus doesn't tarry and the rapture happens in our lifetime, we want to make disciples who are going to be caught up with us. And we want to make disciples who will make disciples who will be caught up with us. We want to make disciples who aren't going to be sitting in church when we're gone, wondering why they're still here. It's been said there's three categories in every church: believers, non-believers, and make-believers. Elijah, at every step along the way, makes Elisha choose. He makes them declare. He makes them commit to what he said he believed. Hey, this is what you say. Are you willing to walk it? This is what you profess. Are you willing to live it? He invited them along and he said, look, if you're not up for this, if you're not game for this, I understand. Stop walking. But if what you believe is really what you believe, this is the way. He brought him face to face with the truth. You can't serve the Lord and serve your flesh. You can't serve the Lord and be dedicated to yourself. You can't serve the Lord and expect to play it safe. And we need to do what he did. We need to do this with our children and with our spiritual children. We need to do it with our youth over across the way. We need to do it with people in our ministries. We need to do it with anyone who is willing to listen. We need to challenge people and not be afraid. We need to ask hard questions, not in condemnation, but in love. You want to serve the Lord? Okay, it's not okay to rage. You want to serve the Lord? Okay, it's not okay to sleep with someone. You want to serve the Lord? Then it's not okay to just hide out and hope that no one finds out that you're a Christian. You want to serve the Lord? Okay, then you can't hunker down and wait for the rapture. And it might take a while. Sanctification happens over time. We need to acknowledge that. We need to be gracious as God has been gracious with us, with me. But we can't let people be confused about what the goal is. The goal is sanctification and consecration. The goal is dedication. The goal is confrontation. The goal is expectation. Ask great things of God. Expect great things of God. I've been talking to James and to some of our youth leaders. We need to not be excited anymore because teens show up for youth ministry. Because it doesn't do any good to have a room overflowing with teens if they haven't accepted Jesus. Some of them won't come back. When we challenge them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be okay with that. It doesn't do any good to have a Sunday morning overflowing if people are going home to lives of sin and debauchery. We need to call sin, sin. Some of them won't come back, and we need to be okay with that. We need to tell people that if we want to be used of God, then we need to trust completely in Him and only in Him and always in Him. And we need to remind them of that because we forget. Because the world tries to rip us off. We're here to train believers. We're not here to make believers comfortable. Because if we do, even if they make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, we can't judge the heart, but even if they make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, they're not going to reproduce themselves. They're not going to take the things that they've heard and impart to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also, or maybe they will. If we don't tell them, then I guess they are taking what they've heard. If what they've heard is nothing, then it's not a lot of effort to impart nothing. We need to impart truth. So what they share is truth. So that as we challenge them, they challenge others. And as we challenge them, God makes sure that in the process, we're challenging ourselves to live these things our own selves. We don't know how much time we have, but if we truly believe the rapture is imminent, we can't settle for addition. We've got to rely on multiplication. We've got to tell two people who are going to tell two people who are going to tell two people. That's how we make an impact in this world. And the way to do that is to walk people along. Talk to them about consecration and dedication, confrontation and expectation. Hold them accountable and ask people to hold us accountable. And if it turns out that by the time somebody is ready to walk on their own, then we go back and we start again, as long as Jesus tarries. Lord, give us urgency. Give us passion. Give us a burden for the lost. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be satisfied with shallow professions of faith. We wouldn't be satisfied with attendance or lip service. Lord, we want to make disciples. Yes, you've called us to preach the gospel to every living creature, but you've told us to make disciples throughout the nations. Lord, as Elijah challenged Elisha, show us how with grace and with mercy, with love and compassion, but with an unyielding dedication to your truth, how would you have us challenge the people in our lives? Who would you have us go out and pull into our lives? Whose lives would you have us enter and come alongside? To war with the complacency that this world breeds. To tear down the strongholds that the enemy erects. Lord, none of us are promised tomorrow. Whether you come back for us collectively or whether we go to meet you individually, Lord, I pray that we would each leave a legacy in the people whose lives we've touched and the truth that we've imparted to them. It's in your holy and precious name that we expect these things. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.